I want to invite you to turn with me this morning, if you will, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're making our way through the book of Acts, and we're moving at a pretty good clip. It took me more than 4 years, maybe close to 5 years, to preach to the book of Luke, and I think that's because Luke was certainly so detailed in his presentation of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, but the text are written as such that we can cover larger portions of Scripture at one time. Last week, Matthew Morton preached to you the first 7 verses of chapter 6, did a wonderful job not only expositing those verses, but also making proper application. And if you recall, his message was entitled, Spiritual Solutions to Practical Problems. And if there's anything that we need today, we need spiritual solutions for the problems that we faced. Now, Luke has presented to us the birth of the very first church, and of course that church started in Jerusalem and exploded upon the scene with many thousands or even tens of thousands of people being saved. And we know that it must have been a really wonderful church because it had problems. And you know, if you're a wonderful church, you're going to have some problems. The church is not only beginning to face persecution by the time you come to Acts chapter 6, but the church is also beginning to face organizational problems, just trying to cover all of the people that are coming to Christ and that need leadership. And so the church selected, out of the many thousands of its members, 7 men that could help bear some of the responsibility. And those 7 men were appointed by the apostles to officially involve in the work of the Lord. If you'll notice, the men are named for us in verse number 5. Notice what it says in Acts 6, verse 5. The Bible says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Now the record given to us and the first 7 verses here tell us about these 7 men being chosen as deacons to help the apostles bear some of the responsibility in this growing church. And if you recall from last week, the spiritual emphasis seems to be on making godly and spiritual decisions. There are wonderful principles recorded in these first 7 verses about making the right decisions when you're faced with life's problems. But the emphasis seems to change once you get to verse number 8. The Spirit of God is no longer emphasizing the way to make a spiritual decision, but the emphasis is now placed on the character of the men that were chosen. And the Holy Spirit zeroes in on one particular man named Stephen, though I personally believe that all of the men chosen bore the same kind of spiritual traits. God wants us to know this morning what kind of individuals He uses in His work. These are the kind of people that are needed. These are the kind of people that really make a difference in the kingdom of God. It reminds me of a portion of Scripture from the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse number 8, the Bible says, "And he, Goliath, stood up and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you." Do you remember that statement? "And let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Goliath says, "Choose you a man." In other words, select one man out of your entire army, the kind of man that represents who you are and who can represent the strength of your God. Choose a man that will have the courage to come down into this valley and face me head on. The interesting thing is, the only man in all of Israel that was willing to step down into that valley and face Goliath was not really a man at all. It's a 17-year-old boy named David who had a heart for God and believed that God would keep His word. You see, it's what's on the inside that counts, isn't it? It's the heart of the individual that God sees and God chooses and God uses. Now here's a man named Stephen that had quite a heart for God, and God used him in a mighty way. He becomes the first martyr of the church and the one influence that I believe God used to bring Saul, or you could say the Apostle Paul, to salvation. Now there are qualities that Stephen bore that I think God wants to accomplish in all of us. He desires for us to be powerful and bold and faith-filled Christians that will have an impact on this world. And so what I want to do is pray this morning and ask you to pray that God would work in all of us this morning as we make our way through this particular portion of Scripture. The title of our message this morning is The Characteristics of a Spirit-Filled Man. The first thing that I want you to see here from the life of Stephen is that a Spirit-filled man will exhibit strong authority. I want to back up just a few verses to verse number 3 because the Holy Spirit begins His description of Stephen there. What does a man look like that exhibits strong authority? Well, first of all, he's a man that possesses, get this now, spiritual integrity. All 7 of the men chosen, including Stephen, were described in verse 3 as men of honest report. Here the apostles instructed the church to select men from their congregation that would be of honest report. They would provide public leadership for the church, so they were to be men. Certainly women hold tremendous important roles within the church. And may I say, if it wasn't for the women that work in our church, we'd be a disorganized mess all of the time. But God gave instruction here that men would assume the leadership roles within the church. And notice that it says in verse 3 that they were to select men from among them. In other words, these men were to be born again. And may I say, it certainly doesn't work well for those that are not saved to provide leadership for the church. A spiritual work requires spiritual leadership. And these men were not only to be born again men, but they were to be men of honest report, or you could say, men of good reputation. They were to be men of integrity, men that were above reproach. I think that was echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul said to Timothy about the office of a deacon, he said, "And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless." So these men were to set an example of godliness for their people to follow. They were to be spiritually qualified, and they were to be viewed that way in the eyes of the people. In fact, these 7 men chosen by the church were chosen from among thousands of people. And if you're looking from among thousands of people and you choose 7, that's an indication that those chosen are held in high regard and highly respected. The very choosing of Stephen establishes at the beginning his uniqueness and his greatness. So he was a man of spiritual integrity. Secondly, he was a man of spiritual inspiration. In verse number 3, I want you to notice the Bible says he was full of the Holy Ghost. And then again, notice it says, again, they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, he was a man that was Spirit-filled. It mentions it twice in the portion of Scripture. What that means is he walked with God. He fed on the Word. He kept a short sin account. He had an effective prayer life. He was single-minded. And may I say, the Holy Spirit felt comfortable abiding and dwelling in Stephen. You know, it's one thing for the Spirit of God to live in you. He lives in all believers. But it's quite another thing for the Spirit of God to settle down and be at home in you. To dwell in your heart by faith, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And if you look down in verse 10, you'll see that Stephen spoke by the Spirit. In other words, he ministered and he spoke and he worked in the power of the Spirit. He didn't work in his own strength. He didn't work by his own ability. So he's a man characterized by spiritual integrity and spiritual inspiration. Thirdly, I want you to see he was a man characterized by spiritual intelligence. You'll notice that the Bible says in verse 3 that he was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Do you see that? That means he's a discerning man. He could read situations and he could read people and he could evaluate them properly. He made good decisions. He handled himself with discretion. He'd be the kind of man that people would feel comfortable coming to for advice, and he would know how to help them. And I think he was wise because he walked with the Lord. He walked in the power of the Spirit. He knew when something wasn't right. He could perceive danger. He could hear the voice of God. He knew properly how to lead people. So he's a man of spiritual intelligence. Fourthly, I want you to see he was a man of spiritual intuition. And may I say, these are all somewhat linked, but there's a little minor difference between each one. He had spiritual intuition. And what I mean by that is Stephen had a spirit of grace on him. He could handle himself in the most difficult of circumstances. I want you to look at Acts chapter 7. Just flip the page over one chapter. Look down at verse 55. The Bible says about Stephen that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He's being stoned. He's getting ready to die. He looks up and he sees God and he sees Jesus. And in verse 56, the Bible says, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was what? Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord," now get this now, "lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He's being murdered for the cause of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of it, just prior to taking his very last breath, he screams out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Isn't that remarkable? It's unbelievable, really. He's been preaching to this Jewish crowd and these Jewish leaders, and evidently he wasn't just arguing a point with them, but he's preaching with compassion and love and desire for these people to be saved. And he's dying here at their hands. And he doesn't say, "Lord, kill them and deliver me." He, just like Jesus on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them." And may I say, that's not something he had a lot of time to conclude. It was just a natural reaction to their abuse. His intuition was for them to be forgiven and for them to be saved. There's no spirit of retaliation here. He prays for God to receive his spirit because he knows he's going to die, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he knows the potential is real that God might respond in judgment toward those that are killing him. And he says, "Don't do it, Lord! It's okay, I'm coming home. They don't know what they're doing. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Give them another chance to be right." What grace. What spiritual intuition. He was not only a man characterized by spiritual intuition, he's a man characterized by spiritual insight. Pardon me, notice verse 5, it says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith." Then notice verse 8, it says the same thing, "And Stephen, full of faith." I want you to give special attention for just a moment to the word "full." What does it mean to be filled? Stephen is filled up. You know, sometimes we use the expression that he is filled with anger or she is filled with rage. And when we use that expression, what we mean is that someone is controlled by anger or controlled by rage. And here it says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. Then it says he's filled with wisdom. And then verse 8 says he's filled with power. But it also says he's filled with faith. In other words, that is saying his life is dominated by faith. He walks by faith. He's controlled by faith. He lives by faith. What do we know about his faith? What did he believe? Well, I want you to turn to chapter 7, just one page over one more time, and I want you to see that he preaches a message in chapter 7, which of course we'll look at over the next few weeks. It's the only message that Stephen preached that is recorded in Scripture, so if you look at the message just for a minute, you get an idea of what he believed. Look at chapter 7, verse 2 for just a moment, if you will. The Bible says, "And Stephen said, Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." Listen to me. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." Here is Stephen preaching, and he's quoting Genesis chapter 12, and he's quoting Genesis chapter 13, and it tells us about Stephen that he believes the Old Testament Scriptures. He believed in the authenticity and validity of the Old Testament. And he also believed that God was a God of His Word and would keep His promise to them. And what that means is that he believed that God was sovereign and that God ruled history. The common idea today is that history is controlled by kings and governors and statesmen and politicians, and those are the people that make history, but that's not true. God makes history. And Stephen believed that God wrote history. And in his mind, history was all a revelation of God's character and God's purpose and God's plan. He believed in the Old Testament. He believed in the God revealed in the Old Testament, and he communicates that all the way through his message in chapter 7. You come down again to verse number 52. You find something else that he believed. Notice what it says. He says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now, or been now, the betrayers and murderers." In other words, he believes Jesus is the Messiah. He believed in Jesus as the righteous one of God. He believed that his death was the pivotal point of all of human history. They killed the righteous one. Verse 55, you'll notice there that he believed Jesus Christ was risen. Verse 59, you'll see there he believed Jesus Christ would receive his Spirit. In other words, he believes in the Messiah. He believes the Messiah has risen and ascended. He believes the Messiah is in heaven. He believes the Messiah cares for him. He believes the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is waiting to receive him. He believed the Holy Spirit in verse number 51. This is what he believed. He's filled with faith. And he believes in all these great spiritual realities, and he expresses them in his preaching. In fact, he believes so strongly in the God of the Old Testament and the Old Testament Scriptures themselves. He believes so strongly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get this. He bet his life on it. He put his life on the line. He was willing to be stoned to death for what he knew was the truth. It's interesting that the name Stephen or Stephanus means victor's crown. And Stephen actually won the victor's crown in his martyrdom. He's full of faith. He's totally controlled by what he believes. Can I say, I want to be full of faith, don't you? Sometimes I feel like the father of the demon-possessed son in Mark 9 who said, "Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief." All of us can improve in the area of faith, but Stephen was filled with faith. He had great spiritual insight. Sixthly, I want you to see about him that he had great spiritual impact. Notice verse 8 says, "And Stephen was full of faith," and get this now, "and power." He's full of power. He's full of spiritual power. And that's supported by the fact that he's able to do great wonders and great miracles among the people. The power of God was all over him. It affected every part of who He was. When He walked into the room, you could feel it. When He spoke, it was undeniable. When He preached, the people are moved in their spirit. There's no doubt Stephen's different. They knew he was godly. They knew he was righteous. They could feel and even see the power of God being manifest from his life. And his influence had a great impact on the world. It's interesting that when he preaches in chapter 7, there's no record of the people's response except for them getting angry and killing him. But the fact that they hated him so much that they put their hands over their ears and started biting him, they were so filled with rage, they started gnashing on him with their teeth. Think about that. I think my brother and I had a couple bad fights when we were young. We might have bitten one another a few times. Think about grown men being so angry, they pull a Mike Tyson on him, they start chewing on him. And the reason they did it is revealed to us in chapter 7, verse 54, where it says they were, get this now, cut to the heart. It means to be mentally cut in two. They knew he was right, and that's what made him so angry. His power was so real and so rich, they couldn't argue with him. And because they couldn't argue with him, they just bit him, and then eventually they stoned him, they killed him. He was a man characterized by spiritual integrity. He's a man characterized by spiritual inspiration and spiritual intelligence and spiritual intuition and spiritual insight and great spiritual impact. And then lastly, he's a man characterized by spiritual influence. Verse 8 of chapter 6 says, "And Stephen did great wonders and signs among the people." God gave him influence among the people. They knew who he was. His reputation spread throughout the community, and the people knew that Stephen was a man of great spiritual authority. Listen, many loved him, and many hated him, but there's no disputing the kind of man he was. So a Spirit-filled man is a man that will exhibit strong authority. Secondly, I want you to see this. A Spirit-filled man is a man that will express significant audacity. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. The Bible says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now we've learned about Stephen that he's a man full of the Holy Ghost and he's full of faith and he's full of wisdom and he's full of power. It's no surprise then to learn that he's a man that is also full of courage. And we learn from verse 9 that Stephen is a man that faced the hostile world head on. He goes right into the very heart of the battle. Now, it's my understanding that the reason for selecting the deacons to begin with was because the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. They needed care that they were not receiving. And the reason for that is because there's so many to care for that the apostles cannot really do that and pray and study the Scriptures. The influx of Jews that had come from all over the world to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost and heard the gospel and had been saved was a significant amount of people. In fact, they were Jews, the Bible says, from every nation under heaven. There's Jews there that have been saved from different backgrounds and they spoke different languages. And many of these widows that were there were Greek Hellenistic widows. And the reason the deacons all have Greek names, including Stephen, is because they chose men that could relate to these widows. And this is really interesting how this plays out. You see, the apostles are going to the Jerusalem Jews. Paul will later go to the Gentiles. Stephen, however, will minister to and evangelize the Jews, get this now, from Gentile lands. And he starts in Jerusalem where the synagogues for these pilgrims existed. There were communities of Grecian Jews who had resettled in the land of Israel. And when they had feasts and when they had festivals and when people came on pilgrimages from all over the world to Jerusalem, they would find their way into these particular synagogues. These synagogues function perhaps in the languages of the countries of the people that built them. So when these pilgrims came to town, they would observe all these various feasts, they would attend these synagogues. So Stephen begins to minister to these people because he's one of them. So he goes to the place where he can reach his people. He goes to the synagogue where these Jews gathered. We know these synagogues existed all the way back in the Babylonian captivity, and they were these local places where people could assemble to hear the Word of God taught. Historians tell us there were nearly 500 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem alone, and many of these synagogues in Jerusalem at this time were for those pilgrims from different parts of the world who needed to interact with people who spoke their own language. Now, this particular synagogue, I want you to notice, it's identified for us. It's referred to, first of all, as the synagogue of the Libertines. You say, what's that, Pastor? Well, Pompey, the Roman general, had carried large numbers of Jews as prisoners to Rome, and he hauled them away in 63 B.C., and he sold them as slaves. Most of them eventually found their freedom, and they came back to their land, and very likely the synagogue of the Libertines was the synagogue that was developed by these freed Roman slaves who had returned to their own city to worship. So it's the synagogue of the Libertines, but it's also the synagogue of the Cyrenians. Cyrene was a city in Africa, in that area of Libya. They had a large Jewish colony there. They also participated in a synagogue in Jerusalem. Then the synagogue was also the synagogue of the Alexandrians. Of course, Alexandria was the capital of Egypt, founded by Alexander the Great. There's a huge Jewish community there as well. Also a great library of many Jewish scholars that was there. Then fourthly, it was called the synagogue of them of Cilicia. Cilicia, this is interesting, was a district in the settlement known as Asia Minor near Syria, and they had a large Jewish colony there. And by the way, the principal city of Cilicia in that Jewish colony was Tarsus. Saul was from Tarsus. And I'm quite sure he would have been a prominent member of this particular synagogue. Here's where Saul probably functioned in the synagogue of the people from Cilicia. Then it's called the synagogue of them of Asia. And that's a reference to the western part of Asia Minor. The chief city there, of course, was Ephesus. So you have five groups of people that are part of this synagogue. Some think that they were actually five different synagogues, but here it seems as though there's just one. And to this synagogue, Stephen goes. And he's not invited as a guest speaker, but somehow he speaks anyway. He rises and he stands. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, he really stirs these people up. And they begin to argue with him, and he argues back, and he enters a debate with the people of this synagogue. He takes the gospel right into the heart of Judaism. He's a man of tremendous spiritual audacity. He's bold for Jesus Christ. He's not whispering the gospel in someone's ear in an alleyway behind the building. He's standing in front of the very people that rejected Christ, and he's telling them they were wrong for doing it. In fact, listen to what he says in his message in chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Imagine if I started my message that way today. That'd have been rough, right? "You uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it?" Someone needs to teach Stephen about relational evangelism. You see, a Spirit-filled man's not afraid, is he? He's bold with the gospel. Stephen was a Spirit-filled man, and as a Spirit-filled man, he expressed significant audacity. The third thing I want you to see from this text is that a Spirit-filled man will embrace spiritual advantage. Notice what it says in verse 10 of chapter 6. It says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake." They're debating with Stephen over the law and the gospel, and they're not able to argue with him. He's simply right, and they're simply wrong. And they cannot handle the wisdom that he has or the Spirit by which he speaks. He's speaking by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and they cannot compete with that. Now, that's a remarkable thought. Because it's highly likely that Saul would have been part of this group, and people are in that synagogue, possibly with Saul arguing with Stephen, and Saul was trained under the great teacher Gamaliel. Saul would have been great at arguing and making his case. So here would be two brilliant minds, Stephen and Saul, battling over divine truth, and the Bible says Stephen won. How's that possible? Would he have been a better debater than Saul? No way. Here's the difference. He has truth on his side. The word disputing does not necessarily mean heated argument. It refers rather to a fair debate in which there are actual arguments being presented. And I can't imagine anything more exciting than to watch Stephen and Saul debate the truth. The exact subject of the debate is not given to us here, but we can guess at it. I'm quite sure it was a debate between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I'm sure it was a debate over the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm sure it was a debate over the purpose of the law. I'm sure it was a debate about salvation by grace. And Stephen wins the debate because of his unparalleled wisdom and because of the Spirit of God that's all over him. It's interesting that later on in Romans chapter 10, Paul is now a believer in Christ, and now he agrees with Stephen, and he's arguing against Judaism himself, and he's arguing over the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. And in verse 4 he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." In other words, Paul said, I used to live my life by the law. I used to argue over the law, but I've learned that without Jesus Christ, the law has no purpose and no meaning. It's just an instrument of condemnation without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here's this man, Stephen, showing he has a tremendous spiritual advantage. And let me say to you, you have a treasure, Paul said, in earthen vessels. The Spirit of the living God living inside of your heart. Man, we have an advantage. And to use that advantage is so important. He had tremendous spiritual advantage. Fourthly, I want you to see, a Spirit-filled man will endure satanic attack. And I think Spirit-filled men need to be prepared to endure satanic attack. Paul said, "For hereunto were you called." Notice this. Notice in verse 11, they stirred up the local people. Verse 11, then they suborned, that means influence, or bribed men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribe. They accuse Stephen of being blasphemous against God and Moses. And their minds, because he dismissed the saving power of the law of Moses, he was seen as blaspheming Moses. By identifying Jesus as God, in their minds he's blaspheming God. Now this is a man who has taken the message to the people. He's walked right into the fire and declared to them that the law of Moses cannot save, it can only condemn. Maybe this is where Paul, for the very first time, heard that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Maybe this is where the Apostle Paul heard for the first time that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. And to these Jews, these were blasphemous words. These agitated Hellenistic Jews left their synagogue and they start stirring it up, talking all over town that Stephen's a blasphemer. They stir up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. They stir up the local people. They not only stirred up the local people, they locked up the loyal preacher. Now, I must confess, it's a little bit of a reach because I don't know that they actually locked him up or they arrested him, but it sounded good and funny, so I said it. The Bible says in verse 12, the second half of the verse, notice it says, "And they came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council." They came upon him suddenly, they took him by force, they arrest him, they bring him to be tried before the council. They arrest him, they indict him, they arraign him. They stir up the local people, they lock up the loyal preacher. Thirdly, they set up the legal proceedings. Notice it says in verse 13, "And set up false witnesses, which said..." In other words, they don't have the truth on their side, so if they're going to win, they've got to lie. So they hire false witnesses to speak against Stephen, and they accuse him of blaspheming. Notice verse 13, the second half of the verse says, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Actually, he told them the truth and they hated him for it. They lied about what he said, but the truth is, may I say, the temple was destroyed not long after this, and it's never been rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt again soon, but it's never going to be like it once was. It's going to be rebuilt again soon, and not long after, the Antichrist is going to enter the temple, and he's going to exalt himself as God, and he's going to demand their worship, and they're going to refuse to worship him, and he's going to attack them like they've never been attacked in all of their history. And right before he destroys them, Jesus is going to come back the second time with his church and defend them, and they're going to see Jesus Christ for who he is, and they're going to be saved, praise God. Stephen gave them a chance back then to believe on Christ, and they killed him for it. He died as a martyr for the cause of Christ. But his death was the catalyst for the dispersion of the church. It was because of his martyrdom and the persecution that was launched at that point of his martyrdom that believers scattered. And that's how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and ultimately into the uttermost parts of the earth. God used his life. God used his death. And Stephen doesn't get to do very much for Christ. He's only gotten one message recorded that he preached, and yet God used that one message in his death that followed to scatter the church all over the world and to bring Saul to faith in Christ, and that would soon be the Apostle Paul. Saul stood there and watched Stephen die, and I believe Stephen's death had a redemptive effect on Paul. He couldn't get that man out of his mind. The Spirit of God used Stephen's witness and testimony to bring Paul to salvation. And Paul took the mantle from Stephen and he turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Here's a Spirit-filled man that God used, and Satan attacked him. Let me tell you this. Spirit-filled believers are going to be attacked. They're going to be attacked. And that doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Most of the time it means you're doing something right. You're going to have problems and issues. You're not going to be liked by everyone. Sometimes you're going to feel alone. Sometimes you're going to feel under it. But I want you to know something. One more thing I want you to see out of our text, and that is a Spirit-filled man will experience sovereign approval. You may be satanically attacked, but that's okay as long as you're sovereignly approved. And notice verse 15, and all the council and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of a what? Angel. Wow. They're accusing him of blasphemy. They're calling him evil. They're saying he's denouncing God and Moses, and yet they look on his face, and what they see is that the countenance of his faith is, or face is such as it looks as though he's got the face of an angel. His appearance is as the pure holiness of an angel. What a rebuke. They're calling him a liar, and his face is manifesting forth the glory of God. It reminds me of Moses when he came down off that mountain with the 10 tables of stone and his face radiated with the glory of God. It was like the Lord Jesus when he came down off that mountain that we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and he came off that mountain to meet his other disciples and his face radiated with the glory of God. And here, while these Jews are accusing Stephen of being a blasphemer, God puts a glow on his face. He stands before these people in shining purity with a mark of divine favor on his face. And the point is, God is saying, I approve of Stephen. With him I am well pleased. They hated his message, but God loved his message. They hated the man, but God loved the man. They disapproved of his witness, but God approved of it. He was rejected of men, but approved of God. And I can only imagine that if Saul were present on this day, that he never forgot the face of Stephen. He saw that face in his mind and he knew that he was God's servant who preached God's truth. He killed that man, hearing that man speaking to the Lord Jesus, who's standing on the right hand of God and telling God to receive His Spirit and telling God to forgive them. And he sees the glow, that angelic glow of the glory of God on his face. And Paul can't get it out of his mind. He can't stand it. He said, I argued with him, but he was right and I was wrong. And I killed him because I disapproved of him. But I saw that glow on his face and I heard his words. And there was something real about the man. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ shows up and Paul falls down on his face, blinded by the glory of God. And Paul says, Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul, you know Stephen was right. And you know my power was on him. And you've been resisting what you know to be the truth. And it's time for you to be saved, my friend. And Paul said, What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? May I suggest to you this morning that God is still looking for men and women like this who can serve Him in His church. Those who can be chosen out of thousands who will demonstrate the character of Stephen, full of faith, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, willing to give their life for God's cause. And I hope that you'll say today to the Lord, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let's bow together in prayer if you would please. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the testimony of this precious man who only had a short time to serve You with his life, but he gave You everything he had. And he brought great glory to Your Son and to Your kingdom. And You've recorded his life on the pages of Scripture because You want us to know this is the kind of individual that You bless, that You use. And Heavenly Father, may every Christian in this room today say, Lord, that's what I want to be. Full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of power, full of humility, full of courage, full of grace. Heavenly Father, so often we forget that our life is not our own. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, only You can see the heart of man. And only You can make the application that needs to be made here this morning. I pray that You would make it, Lord. Speak to hearts. May Your Holy Spirit have the freedom to say to each heart what needs to be said. We'll thank You and trust You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you would please to stand together with me. I'm going to ask our invitation workers if they would please be here in the front. The song that we've chosen for our invitation song you'll find on the back of the bulletin. I will give my life unto the Lord. I will give myself unto His Word. All that He has granted unto me shall be His own. How much has God granted unto you? Everything you have. He is oh so worthy of the best. I will serve through His own righteousness. All the glory give to Jesus' name and His alone. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart, but He wants you to acknowledge that He's speaking, and He wants you to acknowledge what He's saying. He knows what's best. He has great love for you. And as the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you, I want you to have the freedom and the humility to respond by finding one of these invitation workers and saying, I need prayer. Maybe you just need to adjust yourself to the Lord. You've grown insensitive to the Lord, and His Holy Spirit is pulling you back to Himself, and you just need someone to pray with you and say, just pray. Pray with me that God would help me be clean before Him. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe you need Jesus Christ to come into your heart and cleanse your heart from sin and live in you and make you a new creation and give you a future home in heaven. Maybe you need to be born again. You've never been saved. And you can find one of these invitation workers and say, please help me to be saved. I want to ask Christ to save me. Maybe that's you. Whatever God is doing to deal in you, He knows. I don't know. He knows you know. Let God have His way. I want you to join me as we sing the first verse of this song and sing it to the Lord. Sing it to the Lord with your heart. I will give my life unto the Lord.
I will give my life unto the Lord. I will give myself unto His word. All that He has granted unto me shall be His own. He is also worthy of the best. I will serve through His own righteousness. All the glory give to Jesus' name and His alone. I will give my heart unto His will. I will give my hopes for God to fill. All that I desire, all of my dreams shall be His own. The glory give to Jesus' name and His alone.
I want to sing that verse over again in just a moment. Let me just say as we bring our invitation time to a close here today that whatever you give to God, you'll never regret it. I've never given one thing to God that I ever said to myself, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Not a dollar, not a part of my life, not my heart, not my mind, not my children, not my wife. I've never given anything to the Lord that I did not find that He was trustworthy and so good to me that I didn't deserve it. He's a wonderful God. And notice what it says in verse 2. You sing it, but I don't want you to miss it. I will give my heart unto His will. I will give my hopes for God to fill. All that I desire, all of my dreams shall be His own. That's a big statement, isn't it? Spirit-filled people don't have dreams of their own. They have a Lord. They lay their dreams down and they take on the authority of Jesus Christ and they take on His dream, His ambitions. He's the Lord, amen? You belong to Him. Let's sing that second verse over again, then we'll close with the last verse. Sing it to the Lord. May God help you as He leads you.
I will give my heart unto His will. I will give my hopes for God to fill. All that I desire, all my dreams shall be His own. He is also worthy of this rest. I will serve through His own righteousness. All the glory give to Jesus' name and His alone.
I will give my lips.
I will give my lips.
Praise the Lord. Praise God. Amen.
All my reverence, all that I adore, shall be His own.
He's worthy.
He is also worthy of this rest. I will serve through His own righteousness. Oh, the glory gave to Jesus' name and His alone.
Praise the Lord. Amen, right? Brother Jerry, will you come in prayer? Will you come, dear friend? I certainly appreciate you being here today. And I want to thank you so much for those of you that are visiting with us. I want to encourage you to come Wednesday night. I really want you to see the building. So much has been done. I think by Wednesday night they'll be close to having all the drywall hung in the whole building. It looks like a building inside now, right? And that's going to encourage you. Things are moving rapidly since they released finally our approval on our permit for the second floor. It has just been so rapid. And it almost seems odd. My wife and I walked through the building last night. Now remember, we've been working on this for 10 years. It's been millions of dollars. And we walked through that building last night and just gave glory to God. And it was just wonderful to see it. And it's going to be soon, in the next couple of months, we're going to be in that building. And it's going to be almost surreal, isn't it? We're going to get to the end of the service, and we're not going to have to tear down. And we're not going to know what to do with ourselves, right, Matt? Matt needs a job after 2 months from now. He doesn't have anything else to do, okay? But it's going to be wonderful. I want you to come Wednesday. Be a part of it. I think you'll really enjoy being there. Come, dear brother. Dismiss us. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night.
All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Stephen and how he brought glory to you. Lord, I thank you for this message, and I hope we reflect in the character of this man. And I pray that we're more like him and Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. Help us to be bold for your purpose. Help us to be brave in our workplace, our families. Help us in the time of need, Lord, that we come to you, and let us be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us go out today and be your children, warriors for truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
You.